I'm going to invite you to open up your Bibles to the book of Hebrews. We'll continue our reading in chapter 3. And last week we had some, it was just a wonderful time. I felt like what the Lord was sharing and revealing in our hearts about not hardening our hearts towards Him. It was just a timely word for us, and the evidence of the Lord's grace in His provision this week really confirmed that for me. That trusting God to be a God of promise, a God of fulfilled promises, is sometimes a test. And if we are patient, and if we endure, and if we do not give up, we will reap the benefit of waiting upon the Lord. And this week, I just rejoice that the Lord has begun with the first of a new fresh batch of miracles for our fellowship. And I want to encourage you, as we're sort of living out this living parable, really, or this living demonstration of it in our fellowship, that you would recognize this isn't just for the church at large, but it's also for you personally. God wants to break through in your lives. And I know that God has more for you than what you have experienced. God's got more for you because Jesus promised that the devil comes to steal, to kill, and to destroy. Jesus said, I've come that you may have life and life more abundantly. That's John 10, verse 10. And in that promise of abundant life, I feel as if God's got some things in store for us as individuals, which perhaps we have forgotten about, or maybe we've become not as confident in. We've recognized that the testing of the Lord is sometimes a difficult path. Sometimes the tests are severe. And as we have walked through those, we've lost a little bit of our confidence. Will God really provide? Does He really want to? Maybe God wants us to go through difficulty because it'll make us stronger people. Well, while that is certainly true that the Lord gives us resistance training to make our muscles bigger, the purpose is not so that we can just be really good at resistance. The purpose is so that we can be strong and steadfast and do great exploits in His name. God gives us muscles so we can use them, not so that they can just look like muscles and impress everybody. God actually gives it to us so we can work, so we can do the works that He's prepared. Just as I think about that, there's that beautiful verse in the book of Ephesians chapter 2, and it says this Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10, I think it is. It is. It says, we are His workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. God's got a purpose for you. Your life is not just about existing and somehow surviving and persevering until the Lord returns, although that's certainly an important part of our Christian living. There is more to our lives than just existing. There is a purpose that God has for us, and there are works that He wants us to walk in, works which are, in fact, the very rest of God. Here's a concept that I want to give you as we're about to head into Hebrews. There is a rest of God, which is a resting from our striving, but it is a place of solid work. If you can get this image in your mind, maybe you know from experience there are times when you work and you work and you work and there's no sense of fulfillment. And you are in a place of dis-ease in your spirit. You work and work and work, and there's no purpose in it. You don't see any fruit in it, and it seems like it's just wasted time. And it's work, it's tedious. You plow the fields, you sow your grain, and all you reap are thorns. And you feel like the whole curse is upon you. Well, God wants us to experience work that is fruitful work, because there is work that is fruitful that even though it's hard work and you sweat, it's a fulfilling kind of work. It's a restful kind of work because you're not anxious in your spirit. You know you're in the right place doing the right thing. And I want you to experience that kind of rest, the rest of the Lord that is the work of God. Jesus said this. He said, come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Now, remember what the rest of the scripture says? For my burden is easy and my yoke is light. Jesus taught us that the rest is not the absence of work. Rest is working in something that is the will of God. That's the rest that God talks about. If you think about the rest in which Adam and Eve were originally created to live, remember they were created on day six of creation, according to Genesis, and on the sixth day when God made them, he prepared them for the first full day of their existence, which would have been the seventh day, right? The day in which God rested from his works. God had finished his creating, and Adam and Eve were to do what on the seventh day? They were to rest with God, but what does that rest look like? Camping out in a hammock and drinking pina coladas? No. The rest of God was to do the very works that God had prepared for them to do. They were gardeners. They were tenders of the creation that God had given. They were to subdue creation and be fruitful and multiply. Do you ever notice that in the book of Genesis, the first 6 days had morning and evening, or evening and morning, and it was the first day, evening and morning the second day? Did you ever see an evening to the seventh day? Well, now you want to go and have a look, don't you? It turns out there was no evening and morning, and it was the end of the seventh day, or evening and morning, it was the eighth day. There was the seventh day dawned, and when the seventh day dawned, it was the seventh day, the day of God's rest, the day of eternal rest, really, essentially. And eternal rest for God did not mean a ceasing from labors, a ceasing from work, but it meant a ceasing from work that has no effect, work that has no fruit. God wanted us to exist within the context that he had made us for. And when you're doing what you're made to do, it's not work at all. You've heard people say, people who love their job, that it's not like working at all. They just love it. It's what they want to do. Well, God wants you to walk and to work in his kingdom with that same sense of accomplishment, that same sense of satisfaction. But many of us will never get there. Many of us will never enter into that rest of God. You know why? Because of unbelief. Because we don't actually believe what God says. We won't enter into that rest of God because we will follow our own way, because we think our own way is better. We will rebel against God. We will deny God. We will find our own patterns. We will find things that we love. We will give ourselves over to our passions, and we will not walk in the rest of God. But God has promised a rest to all of us who will follow him. So I want to take you to the book of Hebrews in chapter 3 and then into chapter 4, and we're going to talk about this rest of God. And then I'm going to launch, maybe, if we have time, into something rather tricky. I'm going to talk about a concept that is pretty distressing to some people, and I hope that I may be able to give you some idea as to where this goes, but I don't know that I'll have all the time today to address the issue fully, which means you'll have to come back for another sermon on another day. And I hope that you won't go away from here with a sense of discouragement. I hope that you will be inspired to say, I want to know more about that. But the concept that I hope to get to is this concept of confidence in the salvation of God. I want to talk about a concept called once saved, always saved. And I want to address that a little bit because I think the book of Hebrews gives us some rather challenging verses about this. And if we read the book of Hebrews wrong, we can get ourselves all messed up. Hebrews chapter 6, the warning in Hebrews chapter 6 is very firm, and the warning in Hebrews chapter 10 is also equally firm. But if we don't understand the context of it, we could read those entirely wrong. And I want to take a moment to address something which I think I've got a couple of ideas that'll get you there. Again, this is not I'm not going to be giving you a treatise on this. I'm not writing a paper on it. It's not 10,000 words that you can then go back and you can examine and figure out. I'm going to give you a 20-minute or half an hour sermon on it, which will, by nature of the time, just lightly touch on the issue. But I hope that we'll be able to do some more of this over these next few weeks and we can address this issue because it's really a very important issue for you and for me to understand. So the book of Hebrews chapter 3 and starting in verse 7, therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion on the day of testing in the wilderness where your fathers put me to the test and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was provoked with that generation, they said, and said, they always go astray in their heart. They have not known my ways. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. That passage is quoted from Psalm 95. In fact, we read that last week. And just to let you know where you can find the story that's being talked about in Psalm 95, it actually comes from the book of Numbers, in chapter 14 and chapter 15, and a few chapters before that, you can see the build-up to that event. What really happened was the children of Israel, who were a nation of slaves, had been set free by God in accordance with his covenant, which he had made with Abraham, that he was going to use this nation to show himself to the world. The nation of slaves in Egypt were released and set free by God, emancipated by God, and delivered in the most miraculous and supernatural way. They marched on dry ground through the Red Sea. God parted the waters, and at the instruction of the Lord, they followed Moses. And when the Egyptian army tried to chase after them through the Red Sea, God caused the ocean to fall back upon itself and drowned the entire Egyptian army, the most powerful army in the world, and their weapons of war washed up on the shore where the Israeli people now were, and they picked up the weapons of war and were equipped with warfare as they marched into the wilderness to meet with God and to become God's covenant people. Well, 3 days later, they're in the wilderness with all their children and their herds and their flocks, and there was not enough water. And as you can imagine, that would be a rather difficult place to be. And so some of them began to complain, and that caught on. Complaining always does. If you complain, it's likely somebody next to you will begin to complain also. I want to encourage you as a church, as a little side note, don't complain. Don't grumble about anything. Grumbling is a disease, and I would say it's worse than the coronavirus. So let's stay away from grumbling. So they began to grumble, and God was displeased with them. And he gave them water, he gave them food in the wilderness, and he brought them to a place called Sinai, and there he made covenant with them. But of course, we know from the story, they, even as God was giving them the covenant with the hand of Moses up on the mountain, they were already chasing after foreign gods. And the Lord nevertheless made covenant with them. He made a very strong and a very firm covenant. We'll talk about that later in the book of Hebrews. We'll get onto some of those covenantal things. But then God had a purpose for them. The purpose was not that they should be in the wilderness. That was part of the journey, but they were on their way to a destination. And the destination was a promised land, which God had promised to their forefathers, and God had made in very firm promise to them. And they chose not to enter that promised land. You may recall the story, and if you've been reading the reading plan recently, you've been reading about Joshua and Caleb and the 12 spies that were sent out into the promised land to check it out, and they came back, and 10 of them had bad reports, and 2 of them had good report. I want to warn you against going siding with the majority. Just because the majority believes something doesn't mean it's right, and it doesn't mean it's pleasing to God. So for whatever it's worth, democracy in that case was a really bad thing. Faith is always better than the public opinion. And I want to encourage you, even if you're the last man standing, hold fast to your faith and your confidence in Jesus Christ. Well, anyway, Joshua and Caleb came back with a good report. The report was, yes, there are giants there, but we have the Lord. What is a giant to the Lord? And what are the enemies to the Lord? The Lord is mighty. And the people chose rather not to go. They said, no, we'd rather go back to Egypt than go and die in this. We don't really want to go into that land. And God was angry with them. And that's when he swore, they will not enter my rest. And that's where we get this passage from. They complained against God at the waters of Meribah, which again, they ran out of water and God provided water for them, but they're grumbling. Can I say this? It really torqued God. And he was ready to destroy them all. And Moses said, no, Lord, you can't destroy them. If you destroy them, all the nations of the world will say, well, you brought them out in the wilderness, but you couldn't bring them in. So you are not a powerful God. Therefore, your own name is at risk here. So no, Lord, you need to forgive. And God actually said these words. He said, I will pardon these people, but they will not enter my rest. As a matter of fact, I want to turn there real quick in the book of Numbers, and I want to read you this portion because I think it's super important that we understand it in the context of this rather difficult discussion I'm going to have later. Listen to what God says in Numbers chapter 14, Moses has said in verse 13, Moses says to the Lord, the Egyptians will hear of it, for you brought up this people in your might from among them, and they will tell the inhabitants of this land, they've heard that you, O Lord, are in the midst of this people. For you, O Lord, are seen face to face, and your cloud stands over them, and you go before them in a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. Now, if you kill this people as one man, then the nations who have heard your fame will say, it is because the Lord was not able to bring this people into the land that he swore to give to them, and that he has killed them in the wilderness. So now, please, let the power of the Lord be as great as you have promised, saying, the Lord is slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, forgiving iniquity and transgression, but he will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation. Please pardon the iniquity of this people according to the greatness of your steadfast love, just as you have forgiven this people from Egypt until now. Moses stood before God as a mediator. He's a mediator of this new covenant that God had given, and Moses stands before God and pleads with God on account of the people. Now, as it turns out, we have a greater covenant with God, the new covenant, which has been ratified by the blood of Jesus Christ on the cross at Calvary. And Jesus is the new mediator of a new covenant, and he constantly stands before God to offer prayers for you and me, and to stand and advocate on our behalf when accusation is brought against us. And so we have a high priest who's greater than the high priests of the old days. We have a covenant that's better than the covenant of the old days. We have a relationship with God that's better than the relationship they had before. But I want you to see that as Moses stood before God and appealed to his great mercy, so Jesus also stands before God and appeals to his great mercy. But you and I, as it turns out, are not very different from the people of Israel. We know what God has promised us. We know what God desires of us. We know that he wants us to walk out this faith in a way that honors him. And yet we choose to do things our own way. When things get tough, we say, "Man, I don't want to do that. The giants are too big, or I'm too small, or there's not enough provision." And we fail to press into what God has for us. And when we do, we run into this potential here that there may be consequences for our unbelief. And that's what the writer of Hebrews is going to talk about. But just take a look at what God says in response to Moses right here in Numbers chapter 14, verse 20. And the Lord said, I have pardoned according to your word, but as truly as I live and as all the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord, none of the men who have seen my glory and my signs that I did in Egypt and in the wilderness and have yet put me to test these 10 times and have not obeyed my voice shall see the land that I swore to give their fathers, and none of those who despised me shall see it. But my servant Caleb, because he has a different spirit and has followed me fully, I will bring into the land into which he went, and his descendants shall possess it. And carry on down to verse 28. As I live, declares the Lord, what you have said in my hearing I will do to you. Your dead bodies shall fall in the wilderness, and all of your number listed in the census from 20 years old and upward, who have grumbled against me, not one shall come into the land where I swore that I would make you dwell, except Caleb the son of Jephunneh and Joshua the son of Nun. But your little ones, who you said would become a prey, I will bring in, and they shall know the land that you rejected. As for you, your dead bodies shall fall in the wilderness, and your children shall be shepherds in the wilderness 40 years, and shall suffer for your faithlessness until the last of your dead bodies lies in the wilderness. This is God being pretty harsh with his consequence that he pours out on these people. Now, you might dismiss that as saying, well, that's all Old Testament stuff, and I'm glad I'm not living in that day and that era. But the writer of the book of Hebrews brings it full frontal. It's right here in front of us. We can't get away from it. He brings that Old Testament story into the New Covenant, and he says, don't harden your hearts like they did, because if they didn't enter the rest, it's possible that we won't enter the rest either. So now we run into this problem. What exactly is that rest? If we take a look just quickly at Hebrews chapter 6, verses 4 onwards, this is one of the most scary passages in the New Testament if you interpret it through the wrong lens. Listen to this. It says, for it is impossible in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift and have shared in the Holy Spirit and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and of the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt. For land that has drunk the rain that often falls on it and produces a crop useful to those for whose sake it is cultivated receives a blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and thistles, it is worthless and near to being cursed, and its end is to be burned. That's a very, very strong warning. Flip over the page to Hebrews chapter 10, and we'll read a similar one in verse 32. I'm sorry, in verse 26. Verse 26, for if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay, and again the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Now take those two warnings side by side, and we run into a place of deep discomfort in our soul, don't we? What I want to do is help you perhaps to understand these in a context that is more appropriate. Now, I know that there are commentators and theologians who will differ with me, so it has been since these verses were written that there have been different camps on this. To tell you the truth, you have two major camps within Christian faith with regard to salvation and the security of your salvation. You have what are known as the Calvinists, and these are base their confidence on election, that God saves whom he will save and rejects whom he will reject, and it is purely and utterly the work of God. That God is sovereign, and that in his sovereignty he has made certain people for himself and certain people for destruction. That there are vessels of honor and glory, and there are vessels of dishonor and that are destined for eternal destruction. And that concept is difficult to wrap your brain around, and yet at the same time carries so much weight because of Scripture that it's difficult to deny. God is indeed sovereign. And God does whatever he wishes. He knows the end from the beginning. God doesn't have any plan Bs. God is not willing that any should perish, but if God is not willing that any should perish, would he not provide a way that everybody should be saved? Can the will of God be thwarted? Can God say, I have provided for all of you to be saved, and yet my will be thwarted in your life? If God is omnipotent, then nothing can thwart the will of God, surely. Not even the will of man, since the will of man is ultimately subject to the will of God, since God has created man and God is sovereign. So these things become difficult places for us to spin our wheels. And the difficulty with it is that we might say, well, how do I ever know that I'm actually saved? Well, we say that salvation is God's thing, so we don't know that any of us are saved, but the one way we know we're saved is if we persevere until the end, because only those who are saved will be persevering. And the perseverance of the saints is the definition of your calling. You may give your heart to Christ or profess faith in Christ, but it is not certain that you are in fact Christ until the day that you stand before him. And the only way we can have any confidence is if we are still in a state of confessing Christ when we die. Well, that doesn't carry a lot of confidence with it, does it? But the opposite camp, what's known as the Arminian camp, not Armenian as in the country Armenia, but named after Jacobus Arminius, the Arminian camp says that man has free will and man is responsible for his decision, that God has provided for every person to be saved, but it is man's free will to make a decision, and free will by nature must be free or else it is not free. And so therefore, you have the responsibility for your choices. And again, the perseverance of the saints is certainly the way that we know for sure that we are saved, because if we continue in sin, then we show by our sin that we are not actually saved. Well, the problem with the Arminian point of view is that the objection to the Arminian point of view is that it lends itself to a gospel of works. A gospel of works that says, I must show by my works that I am saved. So, for example, faith without works is dead. James actually writes this in his letter to the saints. Faith without works is dead. And this is true. And so the Arminian camp then says, if I do not have works that display my faith, then my faith is of no value. Therefore, I'm not actually saved. So if I continue to live a debaucherous life or a life given over to this or that sin, then I am clearly not a Christian. Well, that seems to make sense also. Unless, of course, you are willing to take a look at some rather deeper things. Now, obviously, the word gives the roadmap on this. The scriptures give the roadmap, and there's just not enough time today to go through a bunch of these scriptures. But the Roman road, for example, if you confess with your mouth and believe in your heart that Jesus Christ is Lord, you will be saved. Well, that's a very straightforward statement, confession and belief, and you will be saved. Well, there's clearly no work there. The work is confession, and there's no effort of human part. It's just humility. Humble your heart and confess your sin before the Lord and declare Jesus Christ as Lord. This is an act of agreeing with God that you are a sinner and that He's the only righteous one. It's an act of receiving His gift, and so therefore the Roman road shows that salvation is of God. Salvation comes from God. God gives salvation, and our works cannot ever attain it. In fact, it would be an absolute horror for us to suggest that somehow through our works we can attain salvation. And this is the problem with the Arminian camp, is that somehow we equate our godliness or our lack of sinning with being Christian. I had a conversation with a friend the other day who said to me, he's not a Christian, he said to me, how can you vote for somebody who calls himself a Christian but is in fact the furthest thing from it by definition? Somebody whose mouth is filled with vileness, who tells lies all the time and is just not somebody trustworthy. I won't tell you who he was talking about, but he questioned my willingness to consider somebody like that as eligible for my Christian vote. And not his question, actually, to be in all fairness to him, just a topic of discussion and a fun one at that, and an important one. But the question comes from a deep-seated sense of betrayal amongst many Americans, even people who grew up in church and no longer attending church because they feel betrayed by the godlessness of the church. Well, I say, yes, I feel equally a pain at the lack of morality in our sort of ever downward spiraling world, and I cling to the ancient ways, and I yearn for the morality of days past, although if we were to examine the past days, we would find they were pretty immoral also. Nevertheless, I have to say this, that the gospel of God's grace is actually demonstrated, shockingly, by somebody who is not worthy to be called a Christian, and yet they do, because isn't this actually what we all need? Which one of us, if we were to examine ourselves under God's light, would be able to say, I am sinless, or I am worthy? Which one of us could actually say, I'm a worthy Christian? We may not do the kind of things that people write about in newspapers or get all upset about. We may not be tweeting things here and there that get the whole world inflamed, but we have the same thoughts in our heart and in our mind. We may have less courage to speak them out, or maybe some more common sense to not speak them out publicly, but we feel the same thing. So which one of us under examination could ever actually say, I'm worthy to be a Christian? And so it is that those who put their trust in the sort of Arminian model of confidence in salvation must ultimately stand entirely without confidence, because none of us are living without sin. So the big problem is, can we lose our salvation? Arminians say, yes, you can lose your salvation. You can be saved and then not live it out, and you can lose your salvation. Calvinists say you can't lose your salvation because you never won it in the first place. Salvation is of God. But you may not actually be a Christian, even though you confess Him. You won't know until that day, because God's the only one who knows who's saved and who's not saved. The perseverance of the saints will give you some level of confidence if you happen to be persevering when you come to your last breath. But either way, we run into this massive problem. The problem is we just don't know whether we're saved or not saved. And I'd like to suggest to you that the Bible tells us quite categorically that those who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. I've been reading this beautiful book by R.T. Kendall, who, by the way, is one of my favorites. You guys remember R.T. and keep him in prayer. He's more fruitful in his old age than he ever was in his younger years. That guy continues to churn out books one after the next. He's traveling every week of the year, it seems, in some different place, some foreign place. He's all over the world, just continuing to preach the gospel. And he's close to 90 years old, man. He's got to be 80-something, 80, late 80s. I don't know. If R.T.'s listening, I'm sorry if I overshot the mark there, R.T. But so I was reading this book R.T. wrote called Once Saved, Always Saved. And, the title of the book, of course, is Incendiary, for those of you who've ever gotten into this debate. But R.T. goes into this, and he writes it in the most beautiful, accessible way. And if any of you want to actually read it and get a little bit more information and details, R.T. Kendall, Once Saved, Always Saved, it is a worthy read, just saying. But as reading through R.T.'s book, he says absolutely categorically we can be confident that we are saved. If you have confessed Jesus Christ as Lord, you cannot without the Holy Spirit. He says now we have to define what is saved. We have to define that. And it is important that we understand what the Lord is requiring of us. But if our salvation depends at any time in any way upon our own works, then we have not got good news in Jesus Christ. What we have instead is a call to morality. And by the way, in places like, I think he mentioned this in his book, it's probably still true, in places like Saudi Arabia, you can get stoned to death for adultery, you can be, in some countries there's no freedom of speech, there's no way that you're allowed to say things like we would so easily say. In some of these other countries, there is morality that is a lot firmer and stricter than ours, but you wouldn't call those people Christians. Just because we live a moral standard that's a higher level than the people around us doesn't make us Christian. I think the Muslim people live a much higher level of morality, at least in their laws, than we do. And so I got to say to you, when somebody comes and says, listen, you're not living like a Christian, therefore you're in danger of being cut off and cast into the fire and burned alive, and hell is your destination, I want to say to you, that is a lie. We say, well, the Scripture clearly says if we don't bear fruit, we're ready for the fire, right? Well, let me take you to a passage of Scripture that may enlighten you a little bit with regard to that. And I'm then going to go back in the last couple of minutes that we have, go back to that story in Numbers and back to the book of Hebrews, right, in this little passage, to help you understand the difference between salvation and reward. Okay? Salvation and reward. Salvation is a free gift from God in Christ Jesus. Reward is something different. And we're going to take a look at those. But let's let the Bible tell us, in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, you'll read this little passage about the fire of God. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, and I think this will maybe give you a little bit of context. It's always good to interpret the Bible with the Bible, right? In fact, that's the only way to properly exegete. The Bible must interpret the Bible, and I understand that we are now flipping from one book to another, and we're finding answers for one thing in another place. I am of firm belief that the entire Bible is inspired by God, and that the Holy Spirit designed it so that it should be read in context with other books within the Bible, so that when you find yourself in difficulty in one spot, you should appeal to what has been taught in other spots. Because this is the way the continuity of the Bible works, that God has given us confirmation from one page to the next, even though those pages may be in different letters or different books. Okay? 1 Corinthians chapter 3, and the Apostle Paul writes this. In verse 10, according to the grace of God given to me, like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation and someone else is building upon it. Let each one take care how he builds upon it, for no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, or straw, each one's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire. Hold on a second. Each one's work will be revealed by fire. Guess what? We are all destined for the fire. All of our works will be tried by the fire. Jesus says, I am the vine, you are the branches. If you abide in me, and my word abides in you, you will bear much fruit. If you don't bear fruit, that branch might be cut off, and it might be burned in the fire. What is the branch? Well, we're the branch, but how is the branch manifested to be fruitful or not fruitful? Through our works. So our works, which represent those branches and those the fruit on those branches, if there are no works, our branches may be cast into the fire. What does that mean? Well, that's a very interesting thing. In the light of this particular verse, it says, each one's work will be manifest, for the day, capital D, will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. If the fire that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be, oh, wow, saved. But only as through fire. Now, I just want to say that there are many, many verses that that we can appeal to that will that give me confidence in making these assertions. And obviously, like I said, we don't have time to get into those here today. But if you would like to read up some of those and at least know what it is that you're defending. Or know what it is that you're perhaps having issue with, I encourage you to pick up RT's book and to read it, because that's what I'm reading right now, and I think you'll find some answers in that. But here's the thought. When you think back to the ones who died in the wilderness, do you remember that for 40 years, as they marched through the wilderness, they followed the cloud? Now, they didn't follow the cloud into the promised land because God had already sworn to them, you shall not enter my rest. But did they perish in the wilderness without God? Interesting, isn't it? They did not perish in the wilderness without God because God was in the midst of their camp. What was it that they failed to achieve? Did they fail to achieve closeness with God? No. Did they fail to achieve being led by God and by His Spirit in the day-to-day activities of their lives? No. Did they fail to be a part of God's covenant people? No. Did they fail to enter into God's eternal promises? No. What did they fail? Because of their unbelief, they did not enter into the purpose that God had given them, and they ended up wandering around in a wilderness for 40 years until they all died. Were they lost? Did they go to hell? Well, that is an interesting question. Let me ask you this question. Did Moses go into the promised land? How do you know he didn't go into the promised land? Because God said to him, Moses, you're not going to enter the promised land, right? So Moses did not enter into the rest of God. But if you go to the story of the transfiguration, do you remember Jesus is on the Mount of Transfiguration? Who does he see? Who is he standing talking to when the Father speaks and says, this is my beloved Son, listen to him? Who's he talking to? Moses and Elijah. So is Moses in hell? Clearly, Moses did not enter the rest of God, but he also didn't go to hell. So entering the rest of God is not equated with eternal salvation. Entering the rest of God means not entering. It means entering into that which God has prepared for you, entering into the victorious living, entering into that place where God has called you to take possession of His kingdom. But many of us will not enter into God's purposes for our lives because we are full of unbelief. We will spend our lives spinning our wheels in a wilderness until we die. And God's got more in mind for you than that. God doesn't just want your children to go where you never went before. God actually wants you to go there. So, it's very possible that the fire that we're talking about is not an eternal fire of damnation, but a fire where all the works and the things that we spent our time on, that we wasted our time, energy, our resources on, will just be burned up. And we will escape through the flames, but as those who escape, with nothing to show. God has clearly spoken to us about these two separate things. One is called salvation, a gift, a free gift of God, and it must be free or else Jesus didn't need to come. If it's not free and if we have to earn it through our own works, then it is not necessary for Jesus to die, which then is like us turning to God and say, well, thanks, but no thanks, which would be spitting in his face, which in turn would be neglecting so great a salvation. And if we neglect so great a salvation, what is there for us but to turn back to God and to offer sacrifices for our sins by the blood of bulls and goats? But God has already determined that there are no more sacrifices of bulls and goats because there was only one sacrifice. So therefore, there remains no more sacrifice for the one who has turned away from Christ and says, I need to earn my own salvation. So the warnings of the book of Hebrews are really about turning away from Christ as the perfect sacrifice, Christ as the perfect atonement, Christ as the perfect high priest, Christ as the bringer of the new covenant, turning away from that and returning to the old ways because for whatever reason we feel more safe under the legalized, the lawful morality, which we could never, by the way, achieve. We love the law as long as it's pointed at somebody else. We love the law because we want to safeguard ourselves and our own thing. We love the law because it gives us an opportunity to say no to that person. You cannot come into my life. You're not welcome in my community. I reject you. That's why we love the law, because it helps us to be isolationist. But the law of liberty in Christ Jesus gives us no such liberty. It gives us the liberty instead to love one another with the love with which we have been loved, which means we have to accept people around us and love the people around us. It doesn't mean we have to accept their sin, because God will never accept their sin. But it does mean that we have to recognize that every one of us is only righteous because of Christ, which softens our heart towards the unbeliever. It softens our heart towards the person who wrestles and struggles. It softens our heart towards the world around us and helps us to recognize why God loves them. God wants us to enter into a rest. The rest of knowing that we're in the right place, doing the right thing. The rest of knowing that the fruitfulness that we have is God's business. The rest of knowing that we are not in opposition to God's will and we are not in violation of our conscience. I tell you now that the only way you will overcome sin is by knowing that you are saved. In every relationship where we have to prove ourselves, the relationship gets weird. If you have to prove yourself to God by converting souls, God help you on the day where you didn't reach anybody. What if you die on that day? What if a year goes by and you haven't reached out to anybody? Maybe you got sick and couldn't. Maybe something happened. Maybe life happened and all of a sudden you're out there. You can't reach anybody. You can't make any souls. You can't bring any converts to Christ. You can't make any disciples. What happens then? What if you spend your whole life as a missionary and you don't reach a single person because their hearts are hard? What if your whole world is like the Nazareth that rejected Jesus? And you say, well, I pack up and move to the next town. What if the next town rejects you too? And you spend your whole life going from one town to the next, preaching the gospel faithfully and being rejected in every single place. What if you stand before God with not a single convert, not a single disciple? You haven't done anything. You've got no fruit to show whatsoever. What then? Are you to be burned in the fire? Clearly not. Your faithfulness before the Lord is honorable to him. God loves that. You didn't do that faithfulness in order to be acceptable to God. You did it because you have been accepted by God. You reached out to the people around you because you are loved with an eternal love, and you know that God loves those other people with an eternal love. You can't help yourself. You just got to get out there and show it. And if they slap you around and beat you up and crucify you, it doesn't matter, because you know the love of Christ that has, it's compelling you. You're begging people everywhere, be reconciled to God. That's what allowed the saints of old to be burned at the stake for their faith. It wasn't because they had to be, because they felt like somehow they had to earn it. God, if I could just, this is not why Peter was crucified upside down. I got to do one better than Jesus so the Lord can accept me. No. He's crucified upside down because in his own heart, he says, I'm not worthy to be crucified the same way as my Lord. And that was an act of worship, not an act of proving himself. In the same way, we don't prove ourselves to God. We don't become more lovely to God because we've become more righteous. There's only one righteousness before him, and that's the righteousness of Christ. And we either have that or we don't. So what then of these warnings? What is Hebrews talking about? Are you saying, Eric, that I don't have to be worried about my eternal security? Because if you're preaching the wrong thing there, buddy, you might be sending people to hell. They might think that they're saved, but they're not. I say to you, the word is quite clear. If you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth Jesus Christ is the Lord, believe that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. End of story. But you got to believe. If you don't believe, it's not real. And if you believe, but you wrestle with sin, call upon the Lord, and he will deliver you. And if you are rebellious and intentionally sinning, beware that your intentional sinning doesn't make your heart so callous that you cannot hear the Holy Spirit, and therefore spend your entire life spinning your wheels in a dusty desert with no God-given purpose whatsoever. And you will end up without a reward. There's much to talk about. There's no time left to talk about it. So now that I've stirred up that hornet's nest, let me say this to you. God wants you to have security in him. I want to read to you Romans chapter 8 in the light of this. As we close, this is the security God wants you to have. Romans chapter 8, verse 31. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Jesus Christ is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure, listen to this, that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Do you hear the confidence with which he speaks? You may object and you say, well, all things within creation, and sin was not within creation, so sin could separate us from the love of God. Not if you have called upon the Lord Jesus Christ. If you have not called upon the Lord Jesus Christ, yes, sin separates you from God. But when you call upon the Lord, He will save you to the uttermost. Our response in faith is a miraculous and beautiful and powerful thing inspired by God Himself. As we respond to Him and we give our hearts to God, God says, "You are mine, and nothing can pluck us from His hand."
Amen.
Nothing. Nothing can pluck you from His hand. You hear me? Nothing. Oh, rejoice. My brothers and sisters, nothing can pluck you from His hand. Nothing. Nothing. He secured your salvation. Salvation belongs to the Lord. We will talk some more at great length about living a righteous life, a godly life that honors the Lord. A righteous life that is, in fact, what God has called us to. We will talk about the warnings of Scripture. We will talk some more about those dire warnings in Scripture, but we will read them in the right context so that we do not become foolishly like those who return to the old ways, like the Galatians who are bewitched and fall back into the legalism of the law, or like those in the book of Hebrews who wanted to turn back to the other sacrifices that somehow maybe they could attain a righteousness before God that was of their own doing. We will not do that. Let us pray. Lord, Your word is rich and Your word is full. And You give us a hope which no man can take away. Abba, these things may confuse us on some level because it sounds too good to be true. But You are too good to not be true, Lord. You have saved us with an everlasting salvation. You have loved us with an everlasting love. You have called us. We have responded. We have called out to You and You have heard us in our cry. Oh Lord, You have become our salvation and our song. You are our shield and our fortress. We will abide under the shadow of Almighty and no plague shall come near our dwelling. No enemy shall come and pluck You from our hand. We rest in You, O Lord. And in that place of rest, we will find our strength. For those who wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. Abba, would You renew our strength today? Would You renew the strength of these who are listening? Would You renew their strength as they find their confidence again, that they have not disqualified themselves from Your love and from Your grace? We turn to You, O Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.